The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in the 2nd chapter and the 5th verse. The 5th verse in the 2nd chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain?" Those who were here last Sunday night will realize that we return again to this chapter, in which we were looking at the 13th verse on that occasion. Now, we come back to it because, as I hinted in passing last Sunday evening, it is important that we should follow the analysis which is made here through the words of the prophet Jeremiah of the condition of the children of Israel. Now, it's very important as we look at this that we should bear in mind the exact state of affairs at the time when the prophet spoke. Israel had reached one of the lowest depths which he ever reached in her long and checkered history. Things had been going wrong in every respect. There was a declension, not only in a religious and in a moral sense, but even in a military sense. And here they were at this point of very great crisis. The Chaldeans were gathering together an army, making ready to attack them, anxious to conquer them, to destroy their city and to carry them away into captivity. Thus, the children of Israel found themselves, I say, in this terrible plight and condition. God had already sent them a number of prophets, but they wouldn't listen. And now here is the last of the great succession, the prophet Jeremiah. And the message that God gave him to deliver can be summarized in some words such as these. God sends the prophet to reason with the people, to expostulate with them, but especially to call upon them to consider their present position. He doesn't stop at that. He goes on to get them to see why they are in their present position. Now, that is the real burden of this great message. It's still not too late, says the prophet. The position can still be retrieved, but it can only be retrieved as they have the wisdom to turn back to God in repentance, to seek His face, and to cast themselves upon His mercy and upon His power. Now, that is the great theme. We last night were looking at that great verse in which it's put, as it were, in a pictorial form that we can remember. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. But as I am reminding you, it isn't left at a mere general statement like that. There it is in general. But God took the trouble to put it in detail and in particular. He makes a detailed analysis, and Jeremiah delivers that analysis. What is it? Well, what you have here, in other words, is God challenging these people and asking them to consider what they had done. Why had they done this? Why had they forsaken God? He puts questions to them. He, as it were, condescends to argue and to reason with them as a man. It's an appeal the whole time to them, to consider what they're doing, to consider what they have done, and to see that their present calamities and the future calamities that are threatening, which are even worse, are all due to the fact that they have failed to reason and to consider what they were doing. Now then, that is the matter that we have before us. We must follow as God leads these people step by step through what they'd done. They turned their backs upon Him, the fountain of living waters. They'd spurned His voice, His word, and with a spirit of arrogance, they'd gone their own ways. Now then, says God, I'd like you to consider what you have done, to see what you've done. Then you'll understand why you are as you are. Now, it seems to me that it's a very good thing for all of us from time to time to do just this very thing which God invited these children of Israel to do. It's a very good thing at times for us to realize what we do when we reject this gospel. You can look at it negatively or positively. I can stand here and I can give you the gospel positively and ask you to believe it for the reasons which have been put before you. But another way of doing it is this, is to get men and women to see exactly what they're doing if they deny this gospel, if they refuse and reject this gospel. Now that's the method that is adopted in this particular chapter. Because as it is true of so many as it was true of these children of Israel, that they don't know what they're doing. The whole argument here is that the children of Israel had been foolish. They'd gone after vanity and had become vain. Now, this is the great statement which the Bible makes from beginning to end about anybody who is not a believer in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Christian way of life. He is finally a fool. But you see, it is because people don't think, it's because they're so thoughtless. So let me ask a question this evening. I'm speaking to somebody who is not a believer in these things. And the question I want to address to you is this: why are you not a believer? Why do you reject this gospel? What are your reasons for doing so? Now, I think you'll agree with me that in the case of large numbers of people, they have no idea why they don't believe in it. They've never even considered it. But they have followed the fashion. They have said, in general, nobody believes that kind of thing now. And because nobody believes it, they don't believe it. But you say, but give me reasons why you don't believe it. And they can't. Why? Well, they've never even thought about it. They've never considered it. It's something they've dismissed with a wave of the hand. There's the end. There's no more to be said. Now, that, of course, is to be irrational. That's to be unreasonable. That's not thought. That's not the display of mind. That's not a manifestation of understanding. That's the very absence of thought. That is, I say, to be utterly foolish. Well, now I say there are so many who are in that position. They really don't know enough about it to know why they've rejected it. They've never really faced it and considered it. And what I'm anxious, therefore, to do is to enable all such to see something of what they are doing. Now, this has been very common, especially in this century. It's been going on for 100 years and more. And it is because I believe and am suggesting to you that the state of the world tonight is very largely what it is. Because we in our turn have repeated the action of these children of Israel of old. That's my reason for calling attention to the whole thing. God, I say, condescends to reason, to work it out with the people. And this is what he's saying tonight. To anybody whose life isn't based on him, to anybody who isn't a Christian. Let's have a look at it. Look at the irrationality of this position. Look at its utter folly. How it fails completely to give reasons for what it's doing. What are they? Well, they're here on the very surface of this verse. Here's the first thing. This is an attitude which causes people to go far from God without having any reason at all for doing so. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? There's something very wonderful about this, isn't there? Here is the great and almighty and eternal God coming down, as it were, and asking the people, tell me, why have you gone so far from me? What have you found wrong in me? What iniquity have you discovered in me that you've gone so far away from me? He says, give me your reasons. What are your reasons for rejecting me and for having nothing at all to do with me? You see, it's put in the form of a question, but it's obviously a statement. The question is so framed as to show these people that they have acted without any reason whatsoever. Well, but here it is, I say, isn't this the modern position? These children of Israel had turned their backs upon God, and as he points out, they had gone far from him. As if to say, the further we get away from him, the better. There's God. Let's get away from him. Let's get as far away as we can from him. And they had gone, as it were, the other end of the world, as far as they could find it, away from God. But why? But let me ask the same question today. Why do people, the majority of people in this country today, disbelieve in God? Why do they want to get rid of God? Why do they ridicule belief in God? Why do they display such feeling about it? Why do they want to get so far away from it? For nothing to do with it. And to dismiss the whole thing. Now, what are the reasons? Why the ridicule? Why the dismissal of it all? With such sarcasm and with such contempt. As if to give the impression that the further away they can get from that, the better. And that they want nothing whatsoever to do with it. Something which is played out, outmoded, unworthy of their consideration. Why? That's the question. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me? Now let us face this question. Have you ever faced that question, my friend? Are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? Why do you say you don't believe in God and don't want to and don't want to be bothered with this religious business? Why is it considered clever to be like that? Why is a man regarded as a bit of a back number if he still believes in God and in the Christian faith? What are the reasons? Well, let's face God's own question to us. This is the kind of thing he's asking us. Tell me, what is wrong with God? With God himself? Why is it a matter to be avoided at all costs that you say, yes, I believe in God and I worship God? Why is that something to be ashamed of? Why is it something that people in their nervousness even try to hide sometimes from their friend? Why does the man who says he doesn't believe at all, why does he glory in that? What are the reasons? Tell me, I'm asking God's own question. What's wrong with God? Isn't it an amazing thing that people don't consider this? You see, the children of Israel had gone away from him, gone far away from him, but they'd never stopped to consider what they were doing. Do you realize what a man does when he goes away from God and turns his back upon him? What do you know about God? The infinite, eternal, everlasting God. Glorious in power, infinite in majesty. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Is such a being someone to be turned from? Someone from whom you should get as far away as you can? Is the world so full of light and of glory and of perfection that we don't need any light whatsoever? And here is light itself. What's wrong with God? God who made the worlds out of nothing and who sustains them and who controls them. God, I say, who is holy and righteous and just and good and pure. God, who is love and mercy and compassion. My dear friend, when you dismiss God and say you don't believe in God and you don't want to, can't you see what you're doing? What's the trouble about God? Why are you so anxious to get away from him and to have nothing to do with him? Can't you see the monstrosity of it all, the enormity of it all? You're not dismissing a theory, you know. You're not dismissing a mere category in philosophy. You're not dismissing a mere force or power. God, the Almighty God. But when I go on to remind you that this God not only made and created everything and sustains it, but that everything belongs to him, and that the whole world is still in his power, and that the whole world is at his command and under his control, and that the whole world will have to stand before him in judgment. These are the things, I say, that men and women don't stop to consider. But these are the facts. There is a question concerning God himself. But wait a moment. What is there wrong about the way in which God is ordering and running and controlling this world? Isn't it the truth to say, as our Lord and Savior put it, that he causeth his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust? What's your criticism of God's providence? Don't you realize that all that we enjoy, our food and all these things, come as the result of God's providential ordering and arranging of the affairs of this world? He showers his blessings day by day, gives us life, health, strength, powers, food, all these things are the gifts of God. And though you and I forget all about him, he still sends them on the just and the unjust, on the evil and on the good. If he withheld these things, the whole world would collapse. There'd be universal starvation. There's flooding taking place in the world today. Well, just imagine that God, as it were, ceased to control all these powers and that they ran riot. What would happen? There is just a glimpse for us and an indication of God and his ordering of this life and of this world and of the blessings that he gives to mankind. But let me ask another question. Look at this antagonism to God and to his way and to his life. Tell me, what's wrong with the kind of life to which God calls us and to which he invites us? Now, these children of Israel were always running away from him, getting as far away as they could. Why? Well, because of the life that he was calling them to live. They objected to that. They wanted to be like the other nations. That's what their case was always. Oh, they say, we've got these Ten Commandments and this moral law, and we're not allowed to marry whom we like. We're not allowed to do what we like 7 days a week. We can't eat what we like. And they objected to this, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And God asks them the question, what iniquity have you found in me? What's wrong with my way of life? Have you ever considered that, my friend? You see, when you turn away from God, you turn away from his Ten Commandments, don't you? But what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? What's wrong in worshipping the Almighty Creator? What's wrong in refusing to try to represent him in a painting or in a monument or something? He who is absolute and eternal and is spirit. What's wrong with that? What's wrong in giving a day of worship to him? What's wrong in not blaspheming his name? But come to the other particulars. It is this God who has said, honor thy father and mother. Is there anything wrong in doing that? Is that a cause of complaint? That you're asked to pay a certain amount of respect and honor to those who brought you into this world and who've cared for you when you were a helpless infant and looked after you and gave you food and clothing and shelter and surrounded you by love? Why should you object to being asked to honor them and to respect them? Thou shalt not kill. You mustn't commit murder. You mustn't get rid of a man to suit your own ends or to get vengeance. You mustn't take the law into your own hands. What's wrong with it? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. What's your objection to that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's wrong with that? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. In the name of reason, I'm asking you, what's wrong with that way of life? My dear friend, don't you realize this? If only everybody in this world were keeping the Ten Commandments tonight, there'd be no tension in the world at this moment. If only everybody were living according to the Ten Commandments, you wouldn't need your United Nations organization, and still less would you have the kind of thing that's been happening in New York. It is because men and women are not living according to God's way that the world is as it is, in the individual and collectively. And yet men and women hate this God. We want to get away from him. What have you got against his way of life? Let me take it up. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. What's your objection to it? If you want to get away from God and turn your back, what is your objection to the Sermon on the Mount? Again, I say, if we were all only practicing that, there'd be no problems in this world. What's your objection to the lives of the saints? What's your objection to Jesus Christ and his life? For to turn from God is to turn from him. What's the reason for it? What iniquity have you found in me? Bring your case forward. Why do you turn from God? What is there against him? But it doesn't stop even there, you see. Somebody may say to me, yes, but look at the certain other things which you were not mentioning. Why does God allow suffering and all these things? That's my objection, says a man. And you see, the man who says that generally only says that. He says nothing about the things I've just been saying. But I want to be fair. I want to look at it all together. What about these injustices? What about these things that are to be seen in the world, all this suffering and so on, and war and things like that? Why does God allow all these things? That's a complaint. There is iniquity in God, says a man, or he wouldn't allow these things. But the answer is perfectly plain. God gives it himself. All suffering is the result and the outcome of sin. God never made a world of suffering. God never intended it. Where has it come from, you say? It has come from man and his rebellion and his disobedience. Do you know there were never meant to be thorns and briars in this world? Leave alone diseases and pestilences and things of that kind. You see, the position is this, that God made it all and it was perfect and he saw it was good. Where does all the trouble come from? Here. Man stood up and said, I want my rights. I want to live in my own way. He turned his back upon God. He rebelled against God. Very well, said God. If you claim that you can manage this world, have a go at it. Do it. And God, you see, thus permits men to reap the consequences of his own rebellion and his own folly. It isn't anything God has done. It's man. Man claiming. God said, all right, you demand it, have it, and see what happens to you. There would never have been suffering and injustice and war and cruelty and all the heartache and the agony were it not that man had deliberately turned his back upon God and had rebelled against him. What reason has anybody from turning against the Almighty God? Can you imagine a greater honor than to be in the presence of God and to worship God and to be blessed by God? And to live the kind of life that God meant us to live? Is there anything comparable to it? What is the case against the moral law of the old, the Sermon on the Mount in the new, God's way of life, and that which is depicted so perfectly in the life and person and story of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? Can't you see that it is the height of unreason to go away from God and to turn your back upon him? Listen to the question, I say again. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? There is no reason. There is no answer. A man who turns his back upon God has no answer to give. He's speechless. But wait a minute. Let's look at the second aspect. He's not only utterly irrational and unreasonable in turning away from such a God, from such a being. But you see that this becomes even worse in this second point. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far away from me? Secondly, and have walked after vanity. Here it is. Here's the story of mankind. Here it is, epitomized so perfectly in the story of the children of Israel. They turned their backs upon God, and what did they go after? Vanity. What does vanity mean? Well, it means emptiness. It means something that is void, something that is idle, something that really has no content at all. Now, in the case of these children of Israel, of course, they actually turned their backs upon the living God to worship idols. The other nations have got their idols. Baal, Ashtaroth, Chemosh and these various other gods. Now the whole thing is put very perfectly for us. In that 115th Psalm which I read to you just now, here is the case put. God is again addressing the people and saying, you've turned from me and these are the gods you're worshipping. Let's have a look at your gods. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, yes, your carvers have done quite a good job. They've taken a bit of wood and they've carved the appearance, and there is a face, and there are eyes, and there are ears, and there are lips, and a mouth, and a tongue. There are hands, there are feet. Very good. Very artistic. Your workmen have done quite a good job. They've made a god for you. And you're bowing down, and you're worshipping this god that you've made for yourself, this idol. But wait a minute, says God. Yes, your idol, I see, he's got eyes, but the question we want to know is this. Can he see with them? He's got ears, very beautifully formed, but the question is, can they hear? He's got lips, but can he speak to you? He's got hands, but can he handle anything? He's got feet, but can he walk? These are the devastating questions that God puts to these children of Israel. They turn their backs upon the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the sustainer of the whole universe, and the judge of the world. And what were they worshipping? What had they gone after? Idols. Creatures that they'd made themselves, that had no life, no being, no power, nothing. They've set them up, they bow before them, and they worship them, and they think they're doing something wonderful. They're very proud of themselves. They've left this old God, and here they're worshipping gods. And he says, it means this, that you've walked after vanity. You are gods or no gods. They have no life, they have no being, they can't do anything for you. You can go and cry to them, but they can't help you. There's a great story that illustrates all this in the first book of Kings, chapter 18. The prophet Elijah was sent by God to the children of Israel at a very similar period to this. And there they were, they turned away from God, and there were some 850 false prophets. Two lots of them, 400 and 450. And Elijah, the prophet of the living God, stands alone and faces these 850 false prophets, with a king and a queen on their side in addition. And you remember the great challenge. He said, very well, let's put it all to the test. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. That's the challenge. But, said Elijah, before you decide on one or the other, let's test our respective gods. And you remember the method. He said, you build an altar, I'll build an altar. You cut wood and put it on your altar, I'll do the same. Get a bullock, cut him in pieces, put him on your altar, I'll do the same with mine. Then he said, put water right round yours, I'll do the same. Then he said, let us call on our respective gods. And the god that answereth by fire, let him be the god. And he gave the 850 false prophets the first chance. And having put everything in order, they began to pray to their god Baal. They began in the morning. Midday arrived, nothing happened. And Elijah came along and said, where's your God? Why doesn't he send down the fire? Why doesn't he answer? Still there was no reply, and they went on praying and pleading, scarifying their flesh, shouting unto their God. Elijah came along at tea time and said, what's happened? Isn't he there? He's asleep, perhaps. Perhaps he's gone on a long journey. It's glorious sarcasm. Read it for yourselves when you go home. 1 Kings 18. Perchance he is on a journey, or perchance he is asleep. Shout, says Elijah. He is a god, of course, you've said he is, and the people have believed you. Shout, let him show himself. There was never a voice that answered. Of course there wasn't. There's no such god as Baal. He's just a creature made by the imagination of these foolish people. He's non-existent, and when they need him, he isn't there to reply, and nothing happens, and they're fools exposed before their own followers. There is no such God. He can't help you in your hour of need. He's got nothing to give you because he has no life, he has no being. There is no such God. You have walked after vanity. And isn't this the simple truth about the modern world? We are too clever to believe in God, we say. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in Jesus Christ. We want to get finished with that. That's all nonsense. That's folklore. Let's get as far away as we can. We're sophisticated 20th century people. We don't belong to that. We're the other end of the world from that. But what have we gone after? Where are we? What are we worshipping? What is the clever modern man of this world worshipping tonight? Well, you can answer for yourselves. Take the testimony of the newspapers and the books and the journals and people's behavior and people's conduct. What are they worshipping? Well, there are many who are worshipping wealth, you know. Wealth. Getting money. How many thousands of people do you think in this country tonight, how many millions perhaps I ought to say, are trying to work out these football pools? What for? To get money. Money's the thing to get. If only we get money, then this is our God. Wealth and money and power. What else? Pleasure. Pleasure. People have got no time for God, but they've got time for pleasure. There's a pleasure mania in this country at this present time. It's almost everywhere in the world. People don't want to work any longer. They don't believe in it. It's a nuisance. It's become an annoyance. What do we want? We want pleasure. That's why we want the money, so that we can have more and more pleasure. Have our good time. Have our ease. Eat and drink and indulge our various passions. Pleasure. That's what we've gone in for. We've left God. We've gone far away from God. But what have we gone in for? What are we interested in? What do we give our time to? What do we pay our money for? Pleasure. Animal pleasures. But that's not true of everybody, you say. There are some who go in for knowledge. All right, let's look at it. What knowledge have they got? Is there anything I ask beyond mere speculation and theory? Is there knowledge that can really help you to live a clean and a pure and a moral and an upright life? I was referring to this morning. And I was quoting to the congregation the report of the Medical Officer of Health for Edinburgh and others. This awful moral problem in teenagers and adolescents and young people, it's mounting in an alarming fashion. And all the knowledge doesn't help to solve it. What can modern knowledge give you when you want to know not only how to live but how to die? What does it tell you about life beyond death and the grave? In the hours of your agony and your need, in sorrow and in bereavement, what has all this to give to you? It has nothing to give to you. You've made a god out of knowledge, but it's a god that failed you. It's got feet of clay, and at the hour when you ask it, there's no lip, there's no power, there's nothing that can answer. It doesn't seem to hear. It leaves you to yourself. It's vanity. Others, of course, have made a god out of political action. I'm not exaggerating. I've known many people in this world who have ceased to believe in God because they said God was no longer needed. I remember a man talking to my own father when I was but a boy, I wasn't even 10, and saying quite seriously to him, that in the past perhaps religion might have had its value, but that it was no longer needed. The liberal government that had come in 1906 had got such a program of legislation, why, the world was going to be made absolutely perfect. There was a man who said quite seriously that he had no doubt at all that a man like Lloyd George could do more than Jesus Christ was ever able to do. Politics. We worship this. We worship the politicians. They were great men then. And we stood in awe and listened to what they had to say. Gods! These were the gods to whom we turned. But what of it by tonight, my friend? Indeed, I could take you through all the gods that men have been making for themselves during the past century. And you see, it would come to this in every single case, that it's nothing but vanity. These men we all must worship. They couldn't prevent the First World War. They couldn't stop the Second. What are they going to do about the Third? God alone knows. It all fails and it all always comes to nothing. Oh, you know, there's nothing new in what I'm trying to say to you. There's a book in the Old Testament that says it all very perfectly. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Here is a man, a very wise man, a very great man, you see, who really is going to try to live life apart from God. And he'll tell you his story. Read it for yourself. He says, I went in for wisdom. No good. I went in for pleasure. No good. I went in for wealth, built great buildings and palaces. No good. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his conclusion. He's tried it all. It's led to nothing. And it always does lead to nothing, my dear friends. I read to you a portion out of the 14th chapter of the book of Acts at the beginning. I could have read you equally well a portion out of the 17th chapter. There you see the Apostle Paul in the mighty city of Athens, perhaps the greatest university city that the world has ever known, the home, the Mecca of the mightiest philosophers. And yet the Apostle walks round the city as a sightseer, and what is he struck by? The multiplicity of temples in that place. They'd got a temple for almost every conceivable god. These people who'd listened to the philosophers, the mightiest philosophers the world has ever known, their whole place is chock-a-block, as it were, with temples to gods. Jupiter's, Mars, Mercurius, and amongst them all, a strange temple with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What's it mean? Oh, you see, what it meant was this. That though these people had been worshipping these idols, these vanities, as the Apostle Paul called them to the people in Lystra, they couldn't get satisfaction. There was still something lacking. There seemed to be a God at the back of the gods, an unknown God, some mighty power that controlled them all. So they built a temple to him. That is the failure of philosophy and learning at its best, as you see it in Athens. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What iniquity have you found in me that you have gone far from me and have walked after vanity? What are you walking after, my friend? What are you going in for? You don't believe in God. You say you don't want anything to do with God. Well, what are you going in for? What do you believe in? What are you giving your time to? What are you giving your energy, your money to? What takes your attention? What is the thing on which you're basing your whole position tonight with the world as it is? I ask you, have you examined your God? For the moment you really take the trouble to do so, you'll find that your God is nothing but vanity. Empty, idle. There's nothing there. It's just a bubble. Your money will be no use to if that bomb's used. All your wealth will be of no value to you. All your great knowledge and learning, all your pleasure, it'll be no use to you then. When the world is aflame, what'll be the value of the thing to which you're holding tonight, the thing to which you're really giving yourself? You'll find it's nothing. Vanity. Emptiness. Let me say just a word about the third and the last thing which God says about these people. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? Secondly, that they have walked after vanity. And thirdly, and are become vain. You see, this is the utter final senselessness of this irrationality that turns its back upon God. It has no reason for leaving him. What it goes after is useless and empty, and it itself becomes empty. It's inevitable, of course. As a man thinks, so he is. Like priest, like people. Or as the author of the 115th Psalm put it, with that brilliant remark of his, "They that make them are like unto them, so also are they that worship them." A man is like his God. And if a man makes a God out of wood or stone or precious metals and then bows down before it, well, he's like the God whom he's made. The God is vanity, so is he. He becomes vain. Or if I may quote the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Vain. You've become vain, he says. You've become fools. What does he mean? Well, let me analyze it for you. It means this. When a man turns his back against the living God, he always becomes a fool. He degenerates himself. How? Well, he degenerates in his view of himself. Look at this modern turning away from God. What has it done to man himself? Well, it's brought man down. What is man? Well, I'm told that man is only an animal. If you don't believe in God, you can't believe that man was made in the image of God. And if you don't believe that man was made in the image of God, what do you believe about him? Well, you believe that man is just some sort of an animal. That there's no essential vital difference between a man and an animal. You don't believe in the soul? Well, then man is just but an animal and nothing else. And if he's just an animal, well, he behaves like an animal. And of course he's doing so. So you're a great philosopher that doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in the soul and that believes that man's only an animal, he believes in experimental marriages. Of course he does. He's got the morality of the farmyard. He believes man's an animal. He tries it out, you see. Before he decides which he's going to marry, he tries many. Experimental marriage. So man becomes a kind of animal. Nothing but a kind of cockerel in the farmyard. The moment you turn your back upon God, you become vain. Your whole notion of man degenerates, and man becomes just an animal. Not only that, his life becomes empty. And isn't life empty to the vast majority today? Have they any aim? Have they any objective? Their lives are aimless. They're futile. Watch them walking up and down the streets of London tonight. What are they doing? Poor people. I'm not condemning them. I'm sorry for them. What's the matter with them? I'll tell you what's the matter with them. They've got no aim in life. They don't know what they are. They don't realize they're living souls. They've got no objective. Everything is futile. And the result is they're tired, they're weary, they're blasé. The world always becomes like that when men turn their backs upon God. And thus it was when Christ came into the world. The world was old, it was tired, it was exhausted, it was blasé. Suicide was on the increase, and especially amongst the philosophers. Life, you see, had lost its meaning. It has no meaning apart from God. And not only that, there is a particular declension in men. Look at the intellectual declension that takes place. And I want to emphasize this. When men and women turn their backs upon God, though they may do so, or say that they're doing so in the name of intellect, actually what happens is intellectual declension. Now, I'm simply giving you statistics. I understand that men are using their minds less and less today. I believe the public librarians are reporting that people are reading less and less. Not only good books, but even trash. The mind of man is not being used as it was. Man just wants entertainment today. Mass entertainment at that. They like sitting down in great crowds and looking on at somebody else doing something. And don't you know something about the mass mind and mentality of today? It's one of the most serious things in the world. You see, it is this mass mind that doesn't think for itself that makes the possibility of a Hitler or any other kind of dictator. It is when men stop thinking for themselves and just want ease and plenty and entertainment and are not using their intellects that any kind of imposter can come in and impose himself upon them. And one of the greatest problems in the world tonight, don't take my word for this. I'm quoting now Aldous Huxley, who's become a Buddhist. One of the greatest menaces in the world tonight is the mass, the mob mentality that can be persuaded by subtle advertising to believe anything you like or to do anything you like. That is what always happens when a man turns his back upon God. He becomes empty, vain. He doesn't even use his mind, and even his heart is affected. With all the slushy sentimentality and the sexuality of today, love is a term that's almost lost its meaning. They talk about these people falling in love with one another who've left four or five wives. What's it mean? It just means that they don't know the meaning of love. They're incapable of real, deep, warm feeling, expressive of human personality. When a man turns his back upon God, his heart, his sensibilities, his feelings degenerate. Likewise, his will. There's no self-control. There's no belief in discipline. Self-expression, we're told, is the thing of the day. And so men and women have degenerated in their wills as well as in their hearts and in their minds. Oh, what God says, my dear friend, is as true tonight as it was in the time of Jeremiah. You've left me without any reason. You've gone after vanity and you've become vain. You're fools. Look at yourselves. Look at your denial of the dignity and the greatness of men. Look at the things you're worshipping and consider the enormity of turning your backs upon me. Now that is the case that God put against those ancient people. And as I say, it is what he is saying this evening to this modern world. My dear friend, can't you see that the state and condition of the world this evening is entirely due to this? We've lost our values. We've lost our principles. It's ease and indolence and pleasure. That's all we're interested in. And the result is chaos and the threat of worse to come. And it's all due to this one thing, that men have turned their backs upon God and have gone after vanity. What can be done? Oh, let me put it to you simply and plainly in a word. The end of such a course is disaster. I'm not only thinking of political or military disaster. That's what happens to any nation that goes rotten when it doesn't believe in God. It's always happened in the past. It'll happen again. But I'm considering something much more momentous than that. The God from whom men are trying to get away, and of whom they say, I'm going to get as far away from him as I can, is a God from whom you cannot get away. You think you can, but you cannot. Our times are in his hands. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. You can't get away from God. He's still there. And he's the judge of the world. And he will judge it in righteousness. What are we to do, my dear friend? There's only one thing to do. Realize this truth. See the vanity of your position. See the view you hold of yourself, that you're insulting human nature. See that you were made by God, that you were made for God. And that man's supreme and highest privilege is to be in communion with God and to talk to God and to come into the presence of this living God. Realize that. Turn to him and seek his face. Acknowledge your folly, your vanity, the enormity, the emptiness of your sinfulness and of your life. Ask him to have pity and mercy and compassion upon you. And as certainly as you do so, he will smile upon you. He will not reject you. How do I know that? I know it in this way, that this God, whom man in his arrogance spurns, and from whom he goes away, is a God who, though the world deserves nothing at his hands but punishment and perdition, misery and wretchedness in this life and in the next, he is a God who has so loved even this world that he sent his only begotten Son into it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Realize what you've done. Turn back. Turn to God. Repent. Acknowledge. Confess it all. And all he will ask of you is to believe in his Son, that his Son came and bore your sins and your punishment, that God might be just and still able to justify and to forgive anybody who comes to him in the name of Jesus Christ. What reason have you for turning from such a God? There is none. Recognize it, therefore turn to him and believe on his only begotten Son, and you shall be saved and made safe, become a child of God, and an heir of everlasting bliss. Amen.